Hebrews 5:11-14, again, we were in that section in our study from Hebrews last time, but we've got some other points to look at there, so it will maybe help us to see it all together again, and then we'll go on and look at some of the other points that we haven't covered yet, but 11 through 14 here in Hebrews chapter 5. And let's see, Brother Michael, would you read that for us?
To whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which being the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not a strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Okay, so verse 11, as he's continuing on from the points that he was starting to build from the beginning of the chapter about the high priesthood of Christ, and as we've noted, that actually that context was first introduced at the end of chapter 2, but it's been developing since there, and then in this chapter, he's brought up the quotations from Psalm 110, verse 4, about Melchizedek, the fact that the high priesthood of Christ is actually the Lord Melchizedek, in contrast to the Levitical priesthood, the order of Aaron for the high priest. So that was Christ's high priesthood, was the fulfillment of that prophecy in Psalm 110. Well, then that brings up the question about, well, who was Melchizedek and what was his priesthood and how was the priesthood of Christ after that order. So there's much more to say about that, and that's the point of the beginning of verse 11, of whom we have many things to say. And right after he quotes for the second time that fourth verse of Psalm 110 here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10, that he also quoted in verse 6. The fact that he's quoted that twice within a five-verse span, this is an important point. It is very important to understand the high priesthood of Christ and the order of it being after that of Melchizedek. These are not easy matters to understand. When this was first mentioned, and we were studying it earlier on in this chapter, mentioned the fact that there's just scant material that we find in the scriptures before we get to this point in Hebrews where he brings up Melchizedek. There's not much about Melchizedek elsewhere in the Bible. There's far more about Melchizedek and mention of him here in Hebrews, starting with this chapter, going on to the next one, and especially chapter 7, far more that are mentioned, far more material about Melchizedek in this section in Hebrews than elsewhere in the Bible. If you remember how many verses in the Bible total before the book of Hebrews are mentioned Melchizedek, and it's 4. It's from Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, and then Psalm 110, verse 4. That adds up to 4 verses. So here's somebody who's mentioned in 4 verses of the Bible. Interestingly, in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis, 3 verses, and then we get 1 in Psalms. That's a prophecy of Christ and his priesthood being after the order of that one that is only mentioned in 3 verses in the first book of the Bible. And then not another word about it until we get to the book of Hebrews. And now we get the mother load of information about it here in this section, and that's the reference in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered. So they're not easy things. There's a lot to say about it. But the problem was here, he would have these things to say, but there's a concern about the ones who are going to be hearing this. They were dull of hearing. And so that's what we've been focusing our attention on the last couple of weeks, delving into this. these brethren that are being written to here, they were dull of hearing. And notice right there in verse 11 where he puts the blame for their spiritual situation that they had right then. They were dull of hearing. It means sluggish to hear. Verse 12, and verses 12 and 13 together identify them spiritually at being at what point? They were babes. They were spiritual babies. That's his term for it. And we've been over this. We'll just review it momentarily here. But for a Christian, when we become a Christian, I mean, this is the point at which, if we're looking at John 3 and verse 5, we are born again of water and of the Spirit. That's the point at which somebody becomes a child of God. What is the water part? A lot of people misunderstand. People who refer to themselves as born again Christians. When you hear somebody refer to themselves as a born again Christian, well, that's really redundant if you're understanding what the Bible teaches. To be a born-again Christian, well, a Christian by definition is born again. You have to be a Christian. Is there such thing as a born-again non-Christian? Or is there such thing as a Christian who isn't born again? You can't have any of that. A Christian by definition is born again, so that's really repeating itself to put it like that. But people refer to themselves as born-again Christians. What are they talking about? What do they mean by that? They don't mean what we understand when we read what the scriptures say about being born again. Those who refer to themselves like that, those are the ones that are usually what they mean by that is you have to have some kind of religious experience in your conversion. And it will look classically like what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. But actually, was Paul, now the fact that Jesus appeared directly to Paul and he saw the resurrected Christ, that was something very special indeed. But that was at the heart of the work that Paul, that Christ had for Paul to do. It was necessary that he see Christ and hear the voice of his mouth, that he could then go forth and bear witness of one that had seen the resurrected Christ, which is what he did. Which qualified him for the office the Lord chose him for. He was an apostle. He was chosen to be an apostle. Now, that the fact that Christ appeared to him where he saw him, was a witness of the resurrected Christ, so he could then give his testimony as a witness that Christ was raised and then served in the office of it as an apostle. Did all of that have any direct bearing, or was that required as far as Paul's conversion to be a Christian? What did Paul have to do to be a Christian? Did he have to have a heavenly vision and see Christ while on that road to be a Christian? No. Christ spoke to him at that time, and Paul responded by saying, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord responded and said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." To which Paul then responded, "What, Lord, what will you have me to do?" So at that moment, seeing him, hearing his voice, speaking to him, was Paul a believer in Christ at that moment? He was. Did he have to go into Damascus and spend 3 days with people convincing him that the one he had just seen was Jesus Christ, the Son of God? No. He knew it right there. He was looking at him. He was speaking to him. Any idea that what was viewed as a sect, as a false sect of Judaism, which is what Christianity was viewed by the Jewish leaders and Paul himself, which is why he was persecuted. In his mind, all that was false, and it needed to be eradicated. And that's what he was zealously attempting to do. So he didn't believe this one Jesus of Nazareth was indeed raised from the dead and was the Son of God, like his believers were saying. And then he gets on that road and sees him. Well, now he knows the act. I mean, he's talking to it. He's looking at it. How can he any more doubt that he's real and he is who he says he is? It's gone. I mean, he's got the proof right there. And he believes, clearly, and refers to him as his Lord. So he has faith in him. He's confessing him as his Lord right there on the road. And does he repent? Does he change his mind on that road about his life and what he's going to do? What was he on the road for? He was on that road heading to Damascus for the express purpose of persecuting Christians. He does end up going to Damascus, indeed. What does he end up doing when he's there after he was baptized into Christ? He preaches it to the point where then his fellow Jews are trying to kill him, and he has to get led down through the wall in a basket at night to get out of there. So that was what he ends up doing in Damascus. Could it have been any more opposite to what he was intending to do, what his will was when he started out there? I mean, if you want to look at fruits of repentance, look at what happened. I mean, he clearly repented, and it's most demonstrated in the words that he spoke on that road when he was talking to him. Lord, what will you have me to do? I mean, what's behind that question? Lord, what will you have? Whatever you tell me to do, I know who you are. Now, whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do that. I'm yours. I mean, that's what's behind those words. Did he ever change from that moment? That was his life from then on. He spent the rest of every breath on this earth that he had left serving his master, Jesus Christ. That started on that road. So the repentance was there. I mean, the faith was there. The confession was there. The repentance is there. But what wasn't there? I mean, he was not yet in Christ at that moment. What did Paul have to do to become a Christian? Well, yeah. I mean, he was told to go into Damascus, and Jesus said he was going to be go there, and he would be visited by a man named Ananias who would tell him what he needed to do, which is what happened. And Paul recounts that also in Acts 22. He tells exactly what Ananias told him to do at that particular point in time, what he did. In Acts chapter 22, let's read there verse 16, where we'll see the words that Ananias spoke to him at that time. Actually, we'll go back to, let's look at 14 through 16 here in Acts 22. Brother Stephen.
And he said, "Thou, our Father, has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord."
And that's what he did. So, for he was told to be baptized in Christ. What was going to happen at that moment he was baptized? His sins would be washed away. Would it happen before then? No. Would it happen without baptism? No. So was he baptized? Was he immersed in water for the remission of his sins based on the faith that he had and that he repented? Yes. Now, how is what Paul did and the command that applied to him and how he became a Christian any different than what we read about in the second chapter of the book of Acts, what happened on the day of Pentecost when you had about the 3,000 that obeyed the command that we all know in verse 36, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Did Paul become a Christian in any different manner than those people? Yes.
I think that's what Ephesians 4 is. When he's talking about one baptism, when he says that one Lord, one faith, one baptism, he said before that, keeping the unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace, and then he says there's
2, and also with what happened to Paul, and with all the others. I mean, it's the same thing, whether we read about the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10, the Lord used Peter to do that, or the conversion of Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. I mean, this is consistently, or the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, you can go through all of those conversion accounts that exist in Scripture, and they're all the same. It's the same commands that were for all of them that they're still there in the Bible for us today. No difference whatsoever. Yes?
Well, this came up to me. It was like 2 or 3 months ago, I was studying the Bible with someone in the topic of baptism came up. And I talked with God from that time. And just being aware of some of the translations people use, like more evangelical or Baptist. And so some churches using some of the more modern translation. And we came to this verse as we talked about baptism. So I was using my Bible, using his. But his says, I believe it was this one, the New Living Translation. I had to go look up because I've never seen this before. And apparently there's 2 or 3 translations that say this. And it's amazing what a difference a period makes.
Yeah.
And then an addition of a word, too. So it says this. So this is the New Living Translation. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized, period. All right? That's a big deal. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. So it's a very evangelical spin on that passage. The other one,
which goes to this while we're talking about this at the moment.
I think the other one was the Holman Standard, if I believe, in the contemporary English. That were giving that bent.
And that's not a translation, actually. Because that's not the definition of what translating a language is. That wouldn't even count as a paraphrasal. That's just a total rewriting, changing what God said. But that's completely. It does completely change the meaning entirely of what's there. But it doesn't change what God actually said. I mean, they're trying to, but what God says doesn't change. And what he describes there in his word, not by perversion, but is exactly the way Paul became a Christian, the way anybody else and everybody else must. But by changing God's word in that fashion opens the door for exactly what we're talking about when the claim of being born again is associated with some special direct conversion that does not involve what we're reading about in the Scriptures as far as obeying those particular commandments. But Paul became a Christian in the way that we just read, which we can obviously see that that becoming a Christian, having one's sins forgiven, does not occur at the point of belief in the mind. That has to happen. We have to have that belief in our minds, but that then has to be expressed in action by our obedience to his commandments. Otherwise, what would have happened on the road to Damascus if salvation were at merely the point of faith, just what's in our minds with no further action necessary? Then when would Paul's sins have been washed away? Then, of course, it wouldn't have been washed away, it would have just been done away. But at any rate, that's not what he says. So we can see that even after believing, after confessing and repenting, he still wasn't a Christian because he had not obeyed the commandment to be baptized. And only when he did that were his sins washed away. Only then was he added to Christ's church. Only then was he a Christian. Only then was his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. So all of those things occurred at that same point, like it does for everybody else. That's the new birth. That's the water, being born of water. Well, and of the Spirit. How is the Spirit involved? Well, people like to run with that and ignore what the Scriptures say about it, and they have their own ideas about it, and they want to have some direct action of the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God that's going to be involved in their personal salvation. That's not what Jesus was teaching. That's not what he was talking about when he spoke to Nicodemus in John 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 tells us exactly what this being born again is and how it is related to the Spirit. Let's look at how it's phrased here. Brother Ted, 1 Peter 1:23. So how are we born of the Spirit, especially if we combine this with 2 Peter 1:19 and 20, when he tells us how God's Word was inspired, as those holy men of God were, they were literally carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. So they were given every word by the Holy Spirit. So the Word of God was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Being born of the Spirit and being born of the incorruptible seed, the Word of God, is that the same or different? That's the same. And it's that Word of God that gives the commandment. The Holy Spirit gave the commandment in God's Word to be immersed for the remission of sins. Out of that faith and repentance that has to be there also. But that's the new birth as described in the Bible. Well, what happens when you're born? Where are you? You're a baby. So for somebody at that point when they're born again to be a spiritual baby is not something that they would be criticized for. The Lord's not going to rebuke somebody for being what they are by definition, by His own definition at a particular point. The Lord doesn't tell somebody who is just baptized in Christ that they shouldn't be a baby. What does He command those that are spiritual babies? And we looked at passages in 1 Peter chapter 2, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about that. What does He tell those that are babies in Christ? What do they need to do? Well, 1 Peter 2, verse 2, He says, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And milk is for babies, and those who are babies should be on milk. That's what He's given it for. And that those that are spiritual babies are commanded to desire that that milk of the Word, and that they may grow by it. Well, these ones that He's writing to here in Hebrews 5, had they just been baptized in Christ? No, they had obviously been Christians for some time now. They were not recent converts. And as such, the fact that they were still babes in Christ, because He says that they were in need of milk. Spiritually, they were at the level in verse 12 where they were in need of milk and not of strong meat. And by definition, verse 13 says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So they met the definition. He's being very plain. You are spiritual babies. You're unskillful in the word of righteousness. You're on milk still, even though they've been Christians for a good while. And he says you ought to be teachers. They were needing to be taught when they, not just be taught, but taught what? The first principles. So he again, here in this passage, from all the way through 11 to 14, he's really dividing the word of truth. It's divided up into different categories. Well, one category you can look at in terms of the food or the makeup of the food, from milk to strong meat. Well, the other way he's categorizing it here is in terms of, well, the milk is referred to in verse 12 as what kind of principles? First principles. Well, they're first principles. They're obviously then other principles that are after first principles that are beyond in their depth or their complexity or beyond the first principles. So you have first principles that are milk. And then we have the strong meat, which clearly contain principles that are way past first principles. Now, he's going, what are first principles? That's a question that's begged by that statement being there, isn't it? And the Lord answers that. He's going to answer that, especially in the first two verses of the next chapter. He's going to open up chapter 6, speaking about those first principles, that they were still stuck on, that they needed to leave. They needed to get beyond that. They needed to get past the milk, past the first principles, onto the strong meat. How are they going to understand about Melchizedek and anything else that he had to say that was past first principles otherwise? So he's going to outline what those first principles are. This is going to include in verse 1 of chapter 6. It calls it the foundation. So that's another thing here. This is part of the foundation everything is built on. Well, that makes sense. There's an order to things. What comes first? The first principles, that's going to be the foundation. The other things are going to be built on that. That's the milk. It includes those things that he mentions there as repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So those are things that he defines there as being among the first principles. Well, are we going to be able to... Can you go to the strong meat if you don't have the foundation of those first principles? And when he says leave them, does that mean forget them? No. They're to be built upon. We're to leave that foundation and do the building from there. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a chapter primarily about the resurrection of the dead, which we see there in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2 is what kind of principles? First, and what kind of food is it? Milk. What does the third chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians tell them that they were on? Milk. So does all that make sense? Yes. But when we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he begins that chapter reminding them of what he had delivered to them, first of all. All right, well, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Brother Dave.
For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
All right, that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Is that fundamental? Are those foundational points of teaching? And he delivered that to them first of all. Ones that he's still referring to as babes in Christ. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is that the gospel and all the gospel is about? Well, he started verse 1 saying, I declare you the gospel, but this is not the entirety of the gospel here. But he's talking about what he delivered first of all. So this is the first part of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's not the entirety of the gospel. You will hear that a lot of times given by brethren as the definition of the gospel. It's not. We're not going to find the gospel defined in Scripture as being the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's not what he's doing there in 1 Corinthians 15. But it's certainly part of it. And it's the beginning part of it. It's the foundation of it. We just saw again what he said in Hebrews 6 verses 1 and 2 about that. You can't build anything else without starting there. But you've got to have that. That is essential to believe, essential to hear, understand, believe. But then there's much more to be built upon that. If we had time, we could look at a lot of other scriptures that refer to other elements or principles in the scriptures where he will talk about that being part of the gospel. I mean, the gospel, that's the good news. That's what the word means. It's a word that's used in reference to the entirety of the New Testament. So we have one, there's one Lord and we have one faith. So when he speaks of the one faith, when he speaks of the gospel of Christ, when he speaks of the New Testament, collectively as a whole, that's all the same thing. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. And he said that in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. Well, the righteousness of God is not limited only to the sending of his Son and the death and burial and resurrection of his Son. All that pertains to the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel that we need to hear and obey, I mean, that's the entirety of it, which will start here at this foundation, but it's going to go all the way up to strong meat. So the problem here with these ones who's writing to Hebrews is they're stuck back here. They're still spiritual babes. They're still on the first principles. They're still on the milk at a point when they should have been way past that. They should have left that, built upon it, and they should be well down this line growing in Christ. So this is about spiritual growth here. Now, one of the things we noted at the very close last week is where, and we have the beginning point here, that birth, but this end point, does this just kind of go off into some fuzzy wherever when you get to the end? Is it just, okay, we see, wait, there's a finite beginning that we understand, and we know what that beginning point is and how we are born again by what the Scriptures teach. And then we're supposed to grow from there. In fact, we're commanded to, and we, you remember we looked at 2 Peter 3:18. There's a command, grow in grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Their spiritual growth is commanded. Do we have a part in our spiritual growth? Yes. And if we don't do our part, we're not going to grow. And then you have this situation like right here. He says they were dull of hearing. So he's putting the blame on them on this part. They should have been, you ought to be teachers. They should be well past here where they can teach all of these things, give the milk, give the first principles to the ones that are spiritual babies. But there they are, stuck at that point themselves where they need somebody else to feed them. And the Lord wasn't pleased with that. God doesn't want a heaven full of babies. That's not his goal. Yes? What's that?
Sorry, I'm speaking too much.
I've got you beat by far.
I know. But going along with it, and this is actually to me a very encouraging verse. I'm just going to read verse 5, 2 Peter 1:5. I'll just read that.
Mm-hmm.
But, and besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and conversion. Knowledge of that. When he said all diligence, that's a continual striving after, a consistent effort, persevering effort that you should be seeking to do daily. And that's when you learn that by getting into this word, by getting learned how to be these qualities that are here. So then as he goes on though, verse 9 is the spirit. Well, verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of what Jesus Christ is. That one of the problems in verse 9. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see and fall off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. That's a very scary place to be as with these. They were still considered Christians. They weren't cut off. Like, I'm not cutting those people off who are mature there. But it's a scary place to be. You don't want to stay there. Shouldn't be any excuse to stay there either.
That's the main point there. The concept of Christianity where we learn about who Jesus is and his death, burial, and resurrection, and then we participate in it by being baptized or having our old man crucified with him back and then be buried with him in baptism or raised, walk with him in newness of life, and then go out and find somebody else to teach that same point to so that they can do that, so they go teach somebody else that same thing. And if that's all we had, and then we had everybody just doing that, then we would have mass numbers of babies if that's all we did. Which is why the what we refer to or know as the Great Commission isn't that. In Matthew 28:19-20, the giving of those first principles, which as we've seen in Hebrews 6, includes those subjects about repentance and about baptism. But it doesn't stop there. That's the first principle, that part of the middle. And that is the beginning point of the Great Commission, but not the end point of it. Brother Tom, can you read Matthew 28:19-20?
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
If all we did was make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then they were sent out to do that same thing, and then they in turn did the same thing, what would we have? You would have a mass number of spiritual babies. That's not the Lord's desire. Now, can you grow up? Can you grow spiritually if you're not born again and are a baby to start with? No, you have to have that, and that's why that's where it begins. But then what? Where is it supposed to, when is the Great Commission fulfilled? Or when has it been fully obeyed? You teach that, but then what else? All things. Is that, well, if you're teaching all things, is that going to progress on to the middle, to the meat, the strong meat? It certainly will. If that's part of the requirement. It's not fulfilled when we've done all of it. So the Lord expects us to learn all of it and then to grow in it and be able to teach all of it to others. Not just make Christians and mass produce babies. The Lord does not desire to have a, no reference to the Carl's back there. You wouldn't want that row to be filled with all of them just standing like that. The Lord doesn't want that in heaven. The Lord expects us to grow and requires that, and He's not pleased if we don't. And He wasn't pleased with these brethren here because they weren't. They weren't where they should be spiritually. So, what does the Lord desire? What does He desire in heaven? Well, what are we going to do in heaven? What does He say we're going to do there? In Revelation 22, verse 5, what does He say we're going to do in heaven? We're going to reign with Him. All right, what does He say in verse 3 that we're going to do there? Serve Him. We're going to reign with Christ and serve the Lord there. Alright? So the Lord is desiring to have servants that are going to fulfill His will. What's going to be a more effective servant for the Lord and most useful to Him? Someone who is spiritually a baby or someone that has grown and not to this nebulous point? Someone is like His master. If we're full grown, conformed in the image of Christ, are we going to be able to serve the Lord better than if we are a babe? Yes. And that's why this is not just some, and last week we were talking about the, a lot of times we'll hear, you've got the beginning point, which is when we're a babe, when we're born again in Christ, and then we grow from there to maturity. And that's what we'll hear a lot, where then that's not actually we don't need that word in Testament about our spiritual growth is not just to being mature, because that's a point when we can identify, okay, well, we're not really a baby anymore, for sure. But then you get to this point and somewhere label it mature, and then we just stay mature, get more mature. But how do you define that? I mean, it's and that's where the comparison to what we are physically is not precise, and that's why he goes here to verse 14, giving a very precise definition of the end point that we're aiming for. And there is one. There is a very, just as there's a finite beginning point, there is a finite point to what we're aiming for at the end, and it's not death. I mean, the line isn't death. The finish line of the Christian race isn't death. That's not how he defines it. Because death could occur here. Death could occur right there at the beginning when we're spiritual babe. And yeah, we accomplished the Lord's purpose and fulfilled his will and reached the goal. No, that's not. Striving for death is not what we are doing. Death's going to come at some point whenever it's the Lord's will, whenever that is. We have a point to aim at, to try a goal to reach before that comes, if it's his will. But what is that point? Well, what's the point there in verse 14? The strong meat belongs to them that are of, and we read this word here, full age in the King James Version. We pointed out last week there is the Greek word for that is the word teleos, which means complete. It's the word that's translated perfect in most of the cases in the New Testament. And we gave some examples last week. When Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, we get to Matthew 5 and the last verse of that chapter, verse 48, when the subject is God's love, how is it God's love? What does he command us to do? Starting in verse 43. You've heard that it's been said to them the whole time. Love your brethren, hate your enemies. But I say to you what? Love your enemies. What are we supposed to do with our enemies? Not kill them. Not hurt them. Not curse them. Etc. What are we supposed to do? We are to love our enemies, and there are specific actions that he commands us to take. Blessing them and praying for them. Doing good to them. And if the only ones we love are ones that love us, if we live our lives that we love people who love us, and if somebody crosses us or does something against us, then we're going to get them. If that's our life, how are we different than anybody in the world, really? What distinction is there between a child of God, then, and anybody else? And that's the point that he makes. How are we different than the public? They love the ones who love them. Most people, even people in the world are going to look at somebody and not approve of somebody that's going to do evil to somebody who's been good to them. Not even the world. That's an exception. There's some people who do that, obviously, but nobody appreciates that. But just to be good to people or nice to people or nice to you, that's the world in a nutshell. And if they're not, then get them. But as Christians, no, that doesn't work. Because then we're just like the world. Who are we supposed to be like? God. And what is the Father's love? He gives that example. The Father's love. He gives his Son and the rain to whom?
His enemies.
To his enemies. What does sun and rain do? He's using that as a metaphor for feeding. That's what it does. God, who's feeding this world? Who's feeding all these people and providing for them everything they need physically? Who gave them their life, put them here, gave them their life, sustains and provides all the things they need physically, and of course going beyond that, then gave his own son to die for them so they could be saved, doing all of that. Who did that? How much does God love his enemies? And who has more enemies than God? What does it take to be an enemy of God? James 4, verse 4, being a friend of the world makes one an enemy of God. When one is not serving and living for their Maker, then they're being his enemy. Now, how many people are claiming to love God and to believe in him and love him, but actually are their his enemy by their works? Point is made in the Titus 1 also. But we can be enemies we're defined according to what we do, not what we say. So just claiming allegiance to God or to love him or to be his servant doesn't make us one. To not be his enemy, we have to serve him and do his will. Well, how many people are doing that? Few to neither of me that find it. There aren't many. So everybody else is his enemy. And they're sinning against him. They're doing things against their maker, whether they're conscious of that fact or not. They are. And what does God do with all this world? He's got there, what, 7 billion in the world today, roughly? And God's feeding them every day, doing all these things to keep them going. And how many of them are rebelling against him? You know, his enemy, almost all of them. So who's got more enemies than God, and who's doing more good and showing more love to their enemies than God? Well, there's nobody. He's the ultimate example of that. And so what does he say in that subject of love? It concludes at verse 48 of Matthew 5. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the word teleos. Be complete. Well, how is our love complete? How would it be incomplete if we don't love our enemies? That's the particular specific context of Matthew 5. If we don't love our enemies, then we're lacking a part of the love of God. His love is also for his enemies, not just for those who love him. So for our love to be complete, it has to, and it is required that it includes that love for our enemies. So that there's the context there where we can see how that word is defined in the subject of God's love. For our love to be complete, it has to have everything that God's love has and not be lacking in any of those things. And that word is consistently used in the New Testament in that way. Which is the point here in Hebrews 5. That's the point that we're aiming for, is that we would have God's love perfected or completed in us. That's what it means to be conformed to the image of his Son, which is the purpose that he says we have been called to, Romans 8, 28 and 29. So being conformed to the image of Christ and having God's love perfected in us, that's the same thing. Being complete like our master. So that's the point we're aiming at. What kind of food are we on at that point? Well, that's the strong meat. So that's what we're supposed to be, that's the goal that we're supposed to reach and that we're striving for. And we need God, and we need his word to get there. I mean, that's the food that's going to take us, get us to the beginning point, to take us from that beginning point all the way to the end point. And that's what God's goal is for us. If we're not striving for that, if we're not progressing in that, growing towards that, then he's not going to be pleased with us. So we have a responsibility, our part of that. Of course, his part, he's given us the food, and he's also working to then form our hearts when we yield ourselves to him. And then he will, as he says in 1 John 2:5, will verily or truly perfect his love in us if we keep that word. But our job is to keep it, to desire that sincere milk of the word, and to desire all the stages of the food, to seek him, to keep that word. He will then do his part and fulfill all of this in us, and we will do that. Otherwise, he's not going to be pleased. All right, well, that brings us to the end there, and I appreciate everybody's attention and input this evening. And we'll continue and get on into chapter 6 next time.